After an announcement like that, I'm tempted to completely change what I was going to preach about. However, that would not be a good idea because, well, it's bad enough as it is to be flummoxed. We have been working our way slowly through the letter of Paul to the Philippians. We are into chapter 2. We have just last week looked at one of those most glorious passages of the scriptures, chapter 2, verses 5 down to 11. And it's so glorious I'm going to read it again. Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus humbled himself to an extent that we just cannot possibly imagine. We sometimes might think of ourselves as being humble. Some of us might even go as far as being a Uriah Heep. If you don't know who Uriah Heep, I'm not referring to the 70s rock group. They took their name from a Charles Dickens character who went around telling everybody he was ever so humble. I believe he's in David Copperfield, if you want to read up on him. Yes, he's in David Copperfield. I have never read any Dickens. It was those 1950s Sunday afternoon adaptations of great novels like The Pickwick Papers and Jane Eyre that put me off things like that for life. They seemed so incredibly dull and boring. I never wanted to read the books, so I've never read any Dickens. But I believe that Uriah Heep is this character, and he goes around saying, "Oh, I'm ever so humble." By which he meant, I'm really wonderful, but I want you to think I'm humble. But we are not to be like him. We shouldn't go around telling people how humble we are. Neither should we think we can get away with writing a book, Humility and How I Attained It, because if you did, that would prove that you're not humble at all. Humility is shown by your actions and by the way you treat other people. The Lord Jesus laid aside everything that he could have justifiably clung onto. Though he was in the form of God, he laid it all aside. All the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity, he laid it aside to come into this world as a man. And not as a king, not as what we would think of today, a multi-billionaire. Not someone who everybody immediately, just by looking at him, thought, this person is wonderful. He came as a humble man. Someone whom, looking at, you would not think much of them. And yet this was God in the flesh. He allowed himself to be abused and mistreated, and ultimately he allowed himself to be crucified. And he did it out of love for you. He didn't do it because it would make him feel good. He did not do it for all the sort of reasons that people would give today. It's sad when you hear people being encouraged to get involved in missionary work of some kind or other, whether it be missionary work here in Western Rin, or whether it be missionary work in Papua New Guinea, or some other far-flung corner of the world. Sadly, so often today, people say, will I enjoy it? Will it be helpful to me? Will it boost my self-esteem? And they only think in terms of what something will do for them. What's the benefit in doing these things for me? Jesus didn't think that way. Jesus didn't come into the world and say, right, now, how am I going to benefit from being here? Am I going to enjoy this? No, not in any way at all. He came and did what had to be done for the benefit of others. And he thought of others more highly than himself, because he knew that without him doing what he did, none of us would be saved, and we would all end up in hell, justly. That's what we deserve. But the Lord Jesus, out of love, out of mercy towards us, came and did what he did. And he is an example to us. And so when you are encouraged to get involved in some kind of missionary work or whatever, our response should never be, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? If someone says, you should go and be a missionary in Nigeria, there are some of us who would say, it's a nice idea, but I can't cope with the heat. I mean, this morning I'm thinking, it's very hot in here. You've already seen me taking off my jacket and my jumper, and still I'm cooking, and I'm thinking, at any moment, I'm quite likely to wilt. And that's the temperature in here. I remember the first time we went to America, and their time, it was 7 o'clock in the evening, and the airport was nice and cool with the air conditioning, and we went outside to pick up the car. The doors opened and suddenly there was this wall of heat hit me, and I nearly fell over. It was far too hot. I couldn't cope with that. That was that year that I drove up the East Coast, and I got just outside Washington, D.C., and I stopped at a bookshop. And I wandered around the bookshop till I found an atlas. And I opened the atlas to look at a map of the world, and I looked, right, there's Washington, draw a line across the Atlantic Ocean, and we come to Seville. Washington, D.C. is the same level as Seville, and then I understood why it was so hot in Washington. And when I went down to Orlando, which is where we'd been staying, and I saw that that was the middle of the Sahara, I thought, now I know why it was so hot there. And it was unbearable. We had a nice time, because we spent most of the time driving around in an air-conditioned car. But getting outside, oh, the heat was so much. I could not live somewhere like that. I can cope quite well with the temperatures as they are in the country at the moment. I have problems with the cold as well. If I were to find somewhere in the world to live that was 70 degrees all year round, that would be the ideal place. Unfortunately, I don't think there is anywhere. But I could not survive in Nigeria. And so it would be foolish. People say, oh, such a spiritual decision in spite of the fact you can't cope with the heat, going to Nigeria. And I'd just be flaked out all the time. What's the point of that? When I can be much more useful in somewhere where I can cope with the temperature and get on with things. We use common sense. It's not unspiritual to say, I'm not going to be a missionary in Nigeria. Being a missionary in Shropshire is different. I can cope with that, but I can't cope with hot climates. So it's not wrong to come to decisions like that. But it is wrong to say, I'm not even going to think about that because, well, there's all these nice things that I'd have to give up to do these things. I like spending time doing this, doing that, doing that, and I'd have to give some of those things up. What did the Lord Jesus give up for you? And we should be prepared to give up anything in order to serve the one who loved us so much. There are various quotes from people down through the centuries about how can you give anything up when you consider what Jesus has done. If Christ is God and died for me, there's nothing too great that I cannot do for him. He did this. Therefore, I should respond to what he has done for me. Assuming he has done something for me. Too many people, sadly, are unbelievers. And they go through the world ignoring what Jesus has done for them. And he did all this in order that we might be forgiven. And people say, I'm not interested. How can they not be interested? They're so obsessed with things of this world. Their own sinful thoughts. Their own sinful actions. They much prefer those. Having them for a matter of decades. But then in eternity they will suffer the punishment that is due for their wickedness. Jesus did all this for us. There's nothing too great that we should not be doing for him. So that's what we were looking at last week. How should we respond? As I've said, there should be nothing too great. But Paul spells it out. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now, there is a hint here, and it's perhaps no more than a hint, but there's a hint that the Philippians could be thought to have done godly things merely because Paul was there. Some people would say, erroneously, but some people say, well, Paul was just a bully and he went round browbeating people to do the things he wanted them to do. And so he yelled at them, he thumped them if they didn't do what he told them, and they soon got to learn it's much better to do what Paul says rather than suffer the lashing of his tongue or the thump of his fist. That's not what Paul did. Some people might think that. Perhaps you know people like that. This is always a test for young people when they have professed conversion. As they grow and as the ties of home become loosened and eventually they move away for a variety of reasons, they might move away to university, they might get married and move away for work. They might move away for all sorts of reasons. But then the test becomes, do they carry on living a godly life in spite of the fact their parents are no longer around to tell them off? I mean, it's always very tempting with children, even when they're grown, even when they are many decades old, for parents to still tell them off. But you can't do that anymore because the children have become adults and have minds of their own and can do whatever they choose. And it is so sad when sometimes you encounter people. I'm thinking of one person in particular that I met in 1974... I knocked on his door in his university hall of residence, and I was starting to introduce myself. He said, oh, hello, it's nice to see you again. I thought, I know you. Where from? He said, you came to my church in Aberystwyth in the summer. I said, oh. His father was one of the elders of the Brethren Assembly that I attended there. And I made the assumption that therefore he was a believer and therefore would want to get involved in evangelism. And he said, no, I'm glad to be away from home and I don't want anything to do with that anymore. He had been dutiful when at home, but now he was away from home, he wasn't anymore. And so here you have a test of the conversion of children. When they grow, do they continue to maintain the faith? Or do they think, oh, the delights of the world, at last I'm now free from the shackles of home, and I can now do whatever I choose. And you'll remember me saying that when people hear the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, you get the response, usually from unbelievers, that means I can live as I like. And the answer is, yes, you're right. A Christian can live as they like, because a Christian likes to live a godly life. But the unbeliever likes to live an ungodly life. And so you can tell, when you observe people, once the shackles are removed, whether or not they are a true believer, by whether they continue to seek to live a godly life. So it's not just, Paul is saying, not just because he's there with them that they are being obedient to the gospel, but the fact that he's not there, and even when he's not there, they're continuing to obey the gospel. And Paul is urging them, even more when I'm not there, demonstrate godliness. Show your love of Christ by the way in which you live. But then in the second half of the verse, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Ah, you've just said that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But Paul is clearly saying here is that we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. There is a danger of losing your salvation if you don't work at it. Work, doing the right things, is necessary in order to be saved. And in this, Paul is in full agreement with what James says in his letter, which we've looked at before. Verse 14 of James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And we are told, especially by Roman Catholics, but by others, that see, we are justified by faith and works. Well, that's not quite a correct understanding of what James is saying. Some people put James and Paul in opposition to each other. Romans chapter 4, Paul is demonstrating that justification is by faith alone. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to him, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul's just quoted the same verse from Genesis that James quotes. How do we reconcile these two, or are they in total opposition? Should we rip the book of James out of the Bible? Well, as I've mentioned before, they are not in opposition, they are in full agreement. They're standing back to back, and Paul is looking at a group of people who think to themselves, I will try my hardest and by my good works God will accept me. And Paul is saying, no, God will not accept you because of your good works. Salvation comes by grace through faith alone. James, standing back to back with Paul, is facing in the opposite direction, and he's speaking to people who are saying, I have faith, and so therefore I'm saved, and I can carry on being ungodly. It does not matter how I live, because I have faith and will ultimately be saved. And James says, you're wrong. Because if you truly have faith, faith has consequences on the way you live. If you say, I have faith and you're ungodly, then that merely proves that you don't have faith. If you have true faith, that's what James says, can that faith which says, it doesn't matter how I live, does that faith save someone? No, it doesn't. Because true faith has effects upon the way in which you live. Abraham, being the great example, was justified by grace through faith, and he proved that he had faith by the fact he was offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. His faith led to actions. His faith led to works. Paul is saying the same. He spells it out in more detail in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. But this is what the people were saying that James was addressing. I can continue in sin because I have faith. No, we cannot continue in sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 14 he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. If sin still has dominion over you, then you do not have faith in Christ. And this is one way of telling whether someone has been truly converted or not. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is one way in which it is obvious. When someone has been converted, there is a change in their lives. And it's a change that doesn't just take place one day and then that's it. It's a change which starts and continues throughout their lives. If there is no change, then there is no salvation. A person who has not changed but says, I'm a Christian, well, they're trying to deceive others and they're deceiving themselves. It's not true. If a person trusts in Christ, there is a change in their lives. And it's a change that will be obvious. There are new motivations, new desires. Let me give you a silly example. If one day you visit a honey farm and you try some honey ice cream and you think, ugh, this is absolutely disgusting. But then the next day something happens to you and you are changed and you have the honey ice cream again. You say, this is delicious, it's the most wonderful thing ever. Something has changed. Your desires have changed. So it is when someone's converted. I'm not saying that suddenly you'd like honey ice cream. It was an illustration. But your desires changed. No longer do you think, me, me, me. You start to think, Christ, 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 what can I do for him? What can I do to be like him? What can I do to others to show that I'm like him? There is a change. There is a transformation. Works result from faith. If you have no faith, there will be no works. Some works are of no value. Some people think that they want to go to heaven. Well, they'll start going to church. They'll start reading their Bible. They'll start praying. They'll start doing this, that, the other. They'll start doing lots of things. But it won't save them. Because the motivation is wrong. Our motivation should be to listen to what God says and obey God in believing the gospel. And having believed the gospel, then we will do these other things. And we will seek to encourage one another. Paul is not saying in Philippians 2 that, okay, well, I'm not there anymore to chip you along. But he would say, along with the writer to the Hebrews, that we should encourage one another daily. As long as it is called today, so that we are not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. That's Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. So works are important, but they come after faith, not before faith. The gospel directs us to Christ. There is a theory on the part of some. It has a long history, but it's wrong. It's called preparationism, that we must prepare ourselves to come to Christ. And people are told, well, you've got to stop doing this, stop doing that, stop doing the other, all these things you've got to stop doing, and then you might be acceptable to Christ. Wrong. That is a heresy. That will damn people, because you will never be good enough for Christ. What Jesus says is, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Weigh down with your sins, come to him as you are. Not as you think you should be. Come to him and trust him, and he will change you from inside. And we do it with fear and trembling, because we are dealing with the facts of life and of death and of the judgment. I need to demonstrate to myself and to others that I have been transformed. If you read a book entitled The Covenant of God's Free Grace by John Cotton, you will see in there he's discussing assurance, and he says, do not look first to your sanctification, because that is the counsel of despair. Will you ever be good enough to be able to have confidence that God has saved you? No, he says, first look to an unconditional promise from God in the gift of the Spirit to you, and then you look to your sanctification to confirm what is true. So it is with fear and trembling. We are dealing with God. God who is holy. And God who is just. But then Paul goes on and says in verse 13, the reason why we work, and we don't work with despair, we don't work with uncertainty, we work with confidence, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work because God works within us. And these verses show, we are not passive when it comes to sanctification. Sanctification is that process that takes place throughout the life of a believer, whereby they strive to become more holy. Now, there is a theory And it's a theory that's been promoted most especially by the Keswick Convention. So it started life in the 19th century, though you can trace it back further. John Wesley taught a doctrinal perfectionism. It is possible to become completely perfect, sinless perfection, to be in a state where you no longer sin. He didn't claim it for himself, but some of his followers did. George Whitfield met one of them and said, "I haven't sinned since last Wednesday." And Whitfield says, and it's quite obvious, that they were full of pride in themselves. So Wesley promoted this erroneously, and it was picked up by Keswick, and the phrase that was so often used was that we do not strive, we do not work in order to become holy. We allow the Spirit to work within us. It's almost like Harry Potter, that there's just a wave of the magic wand and you say, it's not abracadabra, it's something else, but you say the magic words and you become holy. You become godly. You are sanctified. So what you have to do is to let go and let God. And if you were to speak to one of the people that holds to this view, and you said, I'm struggling with sin, I have this particular sin that troubles me, I'm trying to deal with it, it's difficult, it's hung around me for so long, I sometimes have success, but so often I have failures, I fall into this sin again and again and again. And it might not be outwardly, but certainly in your mind, you fall for this sin. And they will say, well, that's your problem. You are trying to deal with it. Let go and let God, and the problem will go away. You will have victory over sin. You should not have struggle in the Christian life. They will refer you to Romans chapter 7 and the end of Romans 7 from verse 13 onwards talks about struggle. Did that which is good then, this is verse 13 of Romans 7, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, it was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. I don't want to sin, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. See, you need this special something extra. You need the Holy Spirit to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit, or some other terminology. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the carnal Christian struggling under sin. And they have not yet stepped into the glory of the sons of God and the filling or the baptism or whatever of the Holy Spirit. And that's all that they need so they can step beyond this and into Romans chapter 8 and know full liberty and victory. Well, Paul answers his question by saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul is answering objections. I've told you this so many times before. He's answering objections to the doctrine of justification by faith. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And he answers that. Verse 15, what then are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. The law had a function to reveal sin. Then verse 13 is the fourth objection. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. These are four objections. And Paul answers those four objections, and he ends at the end of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Objections out of the way. Now, where was I? Oh, yes, back at the end of chapter 5, we now come on into chapter 8 as a continuation of chapter 5. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the end of chapter 5, he says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Justified by grace through faith, it does not mean we live ungodly lives. That's what 6 and 7 are about. And so he returns to his main theme about the glory of the gospel. We are made right with God through grace, through faith alone, and thus we live the life in the Spirit working in us. The whole idea of letting go and letting God is unbiblical. We work because God is at work. And it is not a denial of the gospel to make efforts to become more godly. There are things we should be doing in order that we might persevere in the faith. And we will ultimately be saved if we are true believers, as it says in various places, those who endure to the end will be saved. Those whom God has called, those whom God has justified, will be glorified. We persevere, we press on, we strive, we struggle against sin. Why? Because it's all down to us? No, it's because God is at work in our hearts. God gives us power, the power of the Spirit within us, to work and labour at these things. And so he then tells us how we should behave. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Here we are in a wicked world, but we are to shine as lights, showing out godliness. The world hates us for it because by living godly lives we expose the sinfulness of the world. Holding fast to the word of life, holding fast to the truth of God, holding fast to the gospel, holding fast to the scriptures, filling our hearts and minds with God's truth. Because if we think the wrong way, we will practice the wrong things. The Authorized Version of one of the Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The way you think is the way you behave. There are some men who think that it is right and proper to beat women, and that women are there only for their benefit. They think that, and so that's what they do. It's disgusting. You think the wrong way, you will act the wrong way. We need to fill our hearts and minds with God's truth, fill our hearts and minds with the scriptures, to know what God has said, and thus to behave in accordance with what the scriptures say. And to take note of what I've already quoted from Hebrews 3, to encourage one another, that we meet together formally on occasions like this, but other times informally, and we should be encouraging one another in the faith, encouraging one another to walk in the paths of righteousness, encouraging one another to avoid sin. Life is not easy. It's not, as they say, a bed of roses. I'm not sure I want to lay in a bed of roses, too many thorns. But then that is what life is like. There are thorns and thistles along the way that we have to encounter and we have to deal with. But if we want to be godly, perhaps we should be sitting down and saying, what sins do I struggle with? Let's think of ways in which I can deal with them. They might be sins that are so embarrassing that you can't tell other people to help you with them because you're so embarrassed to admit it. Well, sometimes it's good to share our problems with others, but sometimes we find it difficult. We might be able to get no further than to say, I have a problem, please pray with me about it. And perhaps you could say, I always fall into this sin when I do this or when this happens. So when I'm in these circumstances, what can I do to avoid them? And perhaps what you need to do is at that very moment you need to phone someone and have a very good friend who you can phone and you can talk to. You don't even need to mention what the problem is, but the mere fact you've spoken to someone and talked to them about anything under the sun, it helps you to keep away from falling into that particular sin. If you find you fall into a particular sin when you're walking home, perhaps it's that route that is the problem and you need to take a detour to avoid that particular sin. Looking down, I do have a problem with my weight, and thankfully I don't have a problem in walking past the chip shop and not being able to resist going in and buying a bag of chips. But other people might have exactly that problem. Walk home a different way. Some people might have a problem with eating too many pizzas. Perhaps you should give instructions to the shop over the road and say, please don't ever again sell me any pizzas because I want to lose weight. And don't therefore use that as an excuse to go to the Chinese or the Indian and stuff yourself with rice instead. This is being practical. You think of ways of avoiding putting yourself in the way of temptation. So set yourself some goals, some targets. How godly do you wish to be? And there are some things we fall into sin and we need to work out how I'm going to eradicate that sin. Not all by myself, not merely with the help of others, but seeking God's help, the power of his Spirit working within. So we need to fill our minds with truth. So are we reading the scriptures? Are we listening to the scriptures? We have so few excuses these days for not being able to listen to the Word of God. On this iPad, on the phone, I have copies of the Bible, and it will read it to me if I wanted it to, rather than just reading it. So instead of sitting and reading, you can be doing other things while you hear. You have to remember, in the first century, very few people could read, which is why Paul instructed Timothy to pay attention to the public reading of the word. Because that's the only way people got to hear it. But now we have so many opportunities. We can read for ourselves our own Bibles. We can hear it. We have no excuses when it comes to sermons, because you just go to sermonaudio.com and you can listen to, I don't know how many they've got on there, but it must be hundreds of thousands. Some good, some bad, some indifferent. There's all sorts of resources that we have access to that people could only dream about 100 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. We should be taking advantage of these many opportunities that God gives to us. As we're reading the scriptures, we come across a passage and sometimes we read it and we think, now, do I understand what that means? And so you can chew over it over the course of the day. Take a piece of scripture with you and think about it. As you're sitting down and you're eating your sandwiches, as you're tucking into your bananas on toast or whatever it happens to be that you're eating, you can stop and as you're chewing away, you're physically chewing your food, but you can spiritually chew upon the scriptures. Work out what it means. What's the context? Who is it written to? Who is writing it? What are the circumstances? And so in that context, what does it mean? And once you've worked out what it means, how does that apply to me? How should this affect the way I live? This is called meditation. Now, there is a form of meditation that you'll hear a lot about. People talk a lot about mindfulness and meditation. They're not talking about that sort of thing. What they're saying is, empty your minds. The scriptures never say empty your minds, because if you empty your minds, the devil will quite happily come and fill it. No, don't empty your minds. Fill your minds with truth and chew on it. That's Christian meditation. Chewing over what the scriptures mean and how they apply. And you can bounce the ideas off friends. You might read something and think, God, that means this. Ooh, I've never seen that before. I don't think anybody else has seen that before. Ooh. That's when you need to talk to other people and say, well, I've seen this, but am I the only one who's seen this? And they'll probably say either, no, you're not the only one. There are other people that have seen that, and here are some books. Or they might say, that is completely bonkers, and that was condemned as a heresy 1,500 years ago. And here's why it's a heresy. We need to bounce our thoughts off others to make sure that we are actually following the scriptures. It's part of fellowshipping one with another. And in all these things, we are attempting not just to shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, but so that in the day of Christ, Paul or any other evangelist, any other pastor, preacher, may be proud that they did not waste their time. On the day of judgment, we will see the effect of what I have done, and whether I've been completely wasting my time or not. But my hope is, on the day of judgment, all of you will stand there, perfect in Christ, and be a testimony to the little that I have done in preaching the gospel. And Paul says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and will rejoice with you all. I may be at the point of death, but I rejoice at what I have done for your benefit. And likewise, Paul says, you also should be glad and rejoice with me, even if he dies, because of what Paul has succeeded in doing for God and through the strength of God. And the goal of us all, Paul's goal, his goal for the Philippians, was that we all become more like Christ and glorifying to his name. That's a goal to set ourselves. We can set many goals on the route to that, but ultimately it should be our goal to be like him and to glorify him. Let's see how we can make some progress on that over the course of this coming week.